wanted to talk about the waters of Massa and Meribah. And the waters of Massa and Meribah. Now, you may not at first recognize this title, but if I told you it referred to a place back in Israel's wandering in the wilderness when there was no water to drink, well, then maybe I'm sure you might recognize what I'm talking about. And you say, of course, there's the rock. There's the rock at Horeb that was struck, and the rock was smitten, they smited the rock, and that's the story. Well, here's the rock, supposedly, that many think is the rock at Horeb. Or I should rather say, some think that this is the rock at Horeb. And, you know, I could probably find in this same area, I could probably find a few other rocks that look rather similar. You notice it's got a split down the middle. Of course, you smite the rock and it breaks apart and the waters come forth. And you can see how smooth the surface is. Well, here's another rock, similar. So you just get to decide if the rock that they were talking about there in that first slide that some think is the rock of Horeb, whether that in fact actually is. These pictures, these last couple, were just taken in Southern California in Joshua Tree. I tell you, there's no water out there. It's pretty dry. But I thought it interesting. You can find about whatever you want to find if you look hard enough for it. So here's the story. God tells Moses to strike or smite the rock once, but instead he strikes it twice, and because of this, Moses isn't allowed to go into the promised land. And that's the simple lesson. End of story. Or is it? Is there a little bit more in there for us to consider? Now, I'm not suggesting that the way it was taught to me in Sunday school, back when I was a child, that's the way it was taught, but I seem to remember it from my youth from that way, the simple story of Moses striking the rock twice, and he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. And you wonder how it got this title of Massa and Meribah. And that's because that's the name of the place that it was given in Scripture. And it's found in two passages that document for us the smiting of the rock in the wilderness. And it's first found in Exodus 17:7. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And it's also found over in Numbers, the 20th chapter, where it says, "This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." Both words are used in the Exodus account, while only Meribah is used in Numbers, in the Numbers passage. It's also found in the Psalms, referring back to their time in the wilderness, back to this time when Moses struck the rock. And we find that in Psalm 81, where it says, "Single out unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." And also in verse 7 and 8, "Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, that, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me." Then again, the call is made to hearken unto the Lord in the 95th Psalm. And only here the words have been translated for us. So we turn to that. It says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, Meribah." That's from Strong's 4808. "And as in the day of temptation, Massa," Strong's 4531, "in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work." So here, really, we have the definitions provided for us, these two definitions right in Scripture, as we find in the 95th Psalm. Massa has the meaning temptation. Here used to tempt the Lord. So here in one aspect, we have the people questioning really as to whether God was really with them. Was he dealing with them? And they were tempting God to do something. They needed water. They were tempting to give him, you know, bring us the water. And then in we have the word Meribah. It has the meaning provocation or to quarrel. And here used as to provoke or quarrel with the Lord. We know that they were quarreling directly with Moses and really quarreling with God over this issue. Why have you brought us out here to this place? They're not just saying it to Moses, they're saying it to God. Have you brought us out to die in the wilderness? You can see how they would provoke God's anger in what they said and thought. Now later on we'll look into the New Testament scripture just for a moment to see how these words are applied there, how they're used. But first we wanted to read the two accounts in scripture found in the Old Testament referring to the smiting of the rock. And so turning over to Exodus, the 17th chapter, and then we'll look at Numbers 20 after that. We'll look at first verses 1 through 7. And as we read this account, I want you to note what is going on in these scriptures. Who are the players? Who is present when these things are happening? And so as we turn to Exodus 17, we'll start reading 1 through 7. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, and wherewith you smote the river, smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. I just wanted for a moment to take a look at where we might think some of these things might have occurred. Now, if you were to look in your normal back of your Bible, you probably might find a typical map similar to this. And this shows you the typical route leaving Ramses, coming on down to Mount Sinai, and then coming back up, circling back around it, eventually going up past Mount Hor and a few of the other places and crossing the Jericho and into the Promised Land. I think I have a little clearer slide that suggests how they might have gone. And this is just a suggestion. This is what this is the suggestion that we have on the route they might have taken, because most all of these locations are unknown. They're just speculated as to where they are located. For instance, of course, we'd know where Ramses and Goshen is provided, where they are. But then they had three stages where they stopped. They stopped in Succoth and Elam and Pihaharah. And they turned back, and that's where they crossed the Red Sea, or that's where it's assumed that they crossed. And then they continued on down into Mara and Elam, the wilderness of Sin, finally to Rephidim, where the striking of the rock occurs, after that, Mount Sinai, coming back up. Now, this is one spot, Ezion Geber, that is a known spot. That's where, remember, King Solomon had ships built, and they went down the Gulf of Aqaba, down along the western edge of the Arabia to Ophir for gold, and they brought it back up into to Jerusalem. So that place is known and described for us in Scripture. But then continuing up to Mount Hor, that's a place where Aaron died, and then Mount Nebo where Moses died, looking into the land and crossing Jericho. So this is the kind of the typical. Now notice also, this is where Moses resided for 40 years, tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, in this spot. But as I say, this is just a typical route. Now, if you were to look at this, where Mount Sinai might have been, you know, this range of Horeb, you might call it, you can try to determine, well, which mountain is Mount Sinai in all of this? It's really speculative. No one really knows for sure. But if you go back, if you were living in the 4th century, and you were the mother of Constantine the emperor, you probably had a little bit of a, I don't know, what would you call it? I guess whatever you said kind of went, you know. And so we have Helena, the mother of Constantine, that decided that this is where Mount Sinai was in the southern Mount Sinai area there. And at the base of it, they built the St. Catherine's Cathedral. Now, this was built by Justinian in the 6th century, but Helena founded this area in the 4th century, around 325 A.D. That's when we know Constantine was in power in that time. And so this is one of the Christian sites that she found. And so she kind of went around all the Holy Lands finding these special sites and designating this as the official site that we're going to recognize. Now, many of you have probably been to this spot in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. This is another spot that she founded also at that time. And it's fun. It's kind of interesting that they put this church on top of a former, there was a temple there to Jupiter, and they built their foundation of this church on the temple stones of Jupiter. I thought that an interesting foundation to build a church on, a pagan god. But another interesting thought about this, if you ever look at a map of Jerusalem, this part right here is Mount Moriah, going on down into the city of Zion, this part. And then you have the Tyropian Valley coming down the middle of that, and of course the Kidron Valley over on this other side, and the Mount of Olives over here. But this Tyropian Valley, notice where they built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's the traditional site, Golgotha, and that's where that church that I just showed you was. It's not even on Mount Moriah. I thought that an interesting thing to think about. If you go up to the Garden Tomb, where most of us have been, that is part of Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered his son Isaac, somewhere on this mountain. But this church isn't even on, it's on the other side, of the western side of the Tyropian Valley. I thought that a rather interesting observation. Many of us had this beautiful privilege of going to this Garden Tomb in our travels there in Jerusalem, even to have a service. I remember Brother Ray Luke having a beautiful service there back in 1993 when we had a very large group of brethren visiting Jerusalem. So as we look back and try to decide where Mount Sinai was, as I mentioned, Helena decided where it was. It was probably in this range of Horeb. Then you have to determine where it was. You know, they're not even really sure where if Mount Sinai was in this part of the Sinai Peninsula. I should say there are suggestions that the Red Sea crossing might have been at Nuweiba, and they crossed the Red Sea here, and that you might actually find Mount Sinai over in this part of the world in Midian. Seems a likely something to consider, but we'll consider that as a lesson for another time. We don't have time to really look at that today, but just an interesting observation. We wanted to come back and look at the other account in Numbers 20, 1 through 13. And I would like you to, as we look at this, note the differences in what we read in Exodus, the 17th chapter, and see who is present here and exactly what they are instructed to do. And so reading from there in Numbers 20, 1 through 13, we'll read, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water for you? Must we fetch water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And immediately I noticed there are a lot of things different in this account, this second account, compared with the Exodus, the 17th chapter. One of the more noticeable differences is the timing and location of what is happening. We'd like to look at some of the differences in time and location for a moment. Notice in the Exodus 17 account, the congregation is in the first year of their wilderness wanderings. Having just crossed the Red Sea, they have just journeyed from the wilderness of Zin and entered Rephidim, and they have yet to be given the law at Mount Sinai, which is described for us later in the book of Exodus in chapter 19 and 20. While in the Numbers 20 account, this is describing an event that occurs at the end of their wilderness wanderings. Notice they have just entered the desert of Zin in the first month. Well, the first month of what year? Well, we would suggest the 40th year, the last year of their wilderness wanderings. Notice also they are not in Rephidim, but are in Kadesh. And finally, the one fact that makes it quite clear we are talking about two different events in time is the death of Miriam. And let's look at this timing a little bit closer. Crossing the Red Sea. The account of Israel crossing the Red Sea can be found in Exodus, the 14th chapter. And it departed from Pihaharoth and safely passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. But all the host of Pharaoh that pursued after them were destroyed when the waters returned and covered them. This, of course, happened in the first month of the first year of their exodus from Egypt, in the month of Nisan. And then we know following crossing the Red Sea, the first thing that was done, Miriam took a timbrel. She took a timbrel. The first thing we find Israel doing crossing the Red Sea is singing praises to God for his great triumph and for their deliverance from Egypt. And then in the 20th verse, we're told that Miriam leads all the women out with the timbrels in their hands, dancing in joyous celebration. Notice she has a prominent position as a prophetess among the people. This is no doubt due to her being the elder sister of both Moses and Aaron, and so she was looked upon as a leader among the people. And then following this, they traveled 3 days' journey to into the wilderness of Shur and came under the waters of Marah. For they could not drink because the waters were bitter, and the people murmured against Moses. He cried unto the Lord God and showed him a tree and a peat in it, or a piece of wood, and when it was cast in, the waters were made sweet. And then they came unto Elim, where there were 12 wells and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Then in the 16th chapter of Exodus, Israel leaves Elim and enters into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. So Israel was out 30 days out from their departure from Ramses on the 15th of the previous month. And the people remembered the flesh pots and when they did eat bread to the full. Once again, they murmured against Moses and Aaron and God gave them quail in the evening and manna in the morning. But the quail only lasted for a period of time in this case, while the manna sustained them for 40 years. Notice also they have entered into the wilderness of Sin here in the second month of the year. And finally, the children of Israel come to Rephidim in the 17th chapter of Exodus, where there is no water to drink. And we find the account of the rock of Horeb. It seems that at every turn, the people are unsatisfied with their state, yet God thoroughly furnishes them with what they need to sustain them. We'll return to this account shortly, but to continue the timeline for a moment, we then find the following events of Horeb, following the events there at Horeb in the 17th chapter. Israel is fighting against Amalek in Rephidim. He and his army laid in wait for Israel and killed the hindmost part of them, the faint and the weak, all who were feeble as they brought up the rear of the host of Israel. But Israel prevailed. Remember when Moses' staff in hand, as they held it high, they were winning the battle, but when his hands fell low, Amalek prevailed. And so Aaron and Hur supported his hands, and Joshua won the battle and overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then following this, in the 18th chapter, Moses is reunited with his wife Zipporah and his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And they're brought to him by his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He also instructs Moses on how to deal with the problems and the disputes among the people, appointing leaders to judge and settle minor issues and only bring great matters before Moses. Finally, we come to the wilderness of Sinai in the third month of the year to the sixth of Sivan and the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai. Later in time, this would correspond to the Feast of Weeks, you might remember, and the waving of the two sheaves of the leavened bread on the 50th day. This foreshadowed the day of Pentecost when the Lord's disciples were accepted by God and filled with the Holy Spirit. Like them, we too, as Jesus' disciples, desire to have God's laws written upon the tables of our hearts, endeavoring to be pleasing to Him as His children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Following the giving of the law and its ordinances and the setting up of the tabernacle, we can follow the train of events leading up to sending out the spies into the promised land. The account picks up in Numbers, the 10th chapter. In the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud was lifted from off the tabernacle, and the children of Israel left the wilderness of Sinai and proceeded towards the wilderness of Paran. Some of the significant events that occurred include the people once again desired flesh to eat, and they kindled the wrath of God. They were to gather quail all day and night and the next day, and they were to eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it came out of their nostrils. And that's found in Numbers 11:19 through 34. And while it was yet in their teeth, God brought about a great plague, and many of the people died because of that. Finally, we come to the account in Miriam and Aaron's when they speak against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman Zipporah. It's easy to see how Miriam may have become jealous of her. Zipporah, as Moses' wife, would certainly have given her opinion to him about a great many things, and they probably carried a greater weight than the advice of Miriam. She most likely convinced her brother Aaron of this, and so they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us also?" And the Lord heard it. And God's anger was kindled against them, and Miriam became leprous as snow for 7 days. And here we also have confirmation that the events of Exodus, the 17th chapter, occurred early on in the wilderness. Miriam lived long after that event. Following this event, the spies are sent out, as we find in Numbers 13:2. And only two come back with a good report, while all the rest instill fear into the people that the land is full of giants and the land devours its inhabitants, and they should not enter into it. Because of this, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a day for the year, as they spied out the land. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, of all those that were numbered 20 years and older of the men and above, entered into the promised land. They would not enter into the promised land 20 years and above. Only Caleb and Joshua. All the rest died in the wilderness. Now in the 40th year, notice the account in Numbers is bracketed by two deaths. The death of Miriam before and that of Aaron soon after. In the Exodus 17 account, Miriam is alive during the event at the Rock of Horeb. In fact, she lives on into the 40th year, we would suggest here, of the wilderness wanderings, dying just prior to this event in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Following this, the children of Israel are not allowed to pass through Edom, but turn south and pass the mountains of Petra and come unto Mount Hor. And so I wanted to show you, they were initially going to try to go north straight on up, but they were not allowed to pass that way. They had to turn south under this typical map and then come back up by the mountains of Petra. This is where Aaron dies, continuing up north to Mount Nebo and then crossing. So that's the typical arrangement of route of what they might have taken. And then it says in Numbers 33, 38 through 39, and Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord, here in the 40th year, and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. I thought that was rather interesting, what Brother Bob gave us yesterday in his talk about the things that happened in the ninth of Av of the fifth month, the events that happened to Israel. And here we have in the fifth month, the first of the month, Aaron dying here at Mount Hor. So here we have ample evidence that these two events were separated by a great divide of time, one occurring in the opening year and the other at its close. There are, however, some unique differences between these two typical events, and in them we may find some lessons for us. What do we find similar about these two events? I thought we might consider that first. What's going on there in chapter 17 in the first year of their wilderness wanderings? What's going on in the 40th year of their wilderness wanderings? They're still murmuring. They haven't learned anything. They're still murmuring against God. I found that rather interesting. After going through 40 years of wandering, you would have thought they would have learned a few lessons along the way to be happy and satisfied to what God provided. And yet they're repeatedly making the same mistakes and sinning against God. Dear brethren, these experiences of typical Israel certainly stand as warnings to us. Whatever the Lord may provide, that should be sufficient. We should exercise faith and confidence in God to see us through whatever may come our way, never tempting or quarreling with the Lord or, for that matter, with one another. But let the Spirit of Christ rest in our hearts. Notice in the Exodus account, let's look at some of these differences for a moment. What are the differences? Notice in the Exodus account, Moses follows God's instructions to the fullest. His attitude throughout the event is worthy and honorable. In Numbers, his attitude is boastful and full of self-pride, that we will give you water rather than giving the glory to the Heavenly Father. In the Exodus, Moses is told to strike the rock, while in the Numbers, he's told to what? To speak to the rock. Unfortunately, he disobeys and strikes the rock twice. And then the rod. In the Exodus, Moses uses his own rod, we're told, the same rod he gave Aaron to smite the waters in Egypt that turned to blood. But in the Numbers account, Moses is told to take the rod from before the Lord. That was the rod, that was Aaron's rod that budded. But of course, this hadn't happened yet in the Exodus account, had not yet happened there. There's also the question of who actually struck the rock in these accounts. Was it Aaron under Moses' direction, or was it Moses as the account suggests to us? We know that Aaron, because of his transgressions at the waters of Meribah, he too was not allowed to go into the promised land. Maybe his sin was a sin of omission, failing to correct Moses' for pursuing his hasty course of action and contempt against the Lord. Who was present there? In Exodus, Moses strikes the rock in the sight of the elders, while in Numbers, the whole assembly is present. Well, dear brethren, what can we take away from these two events? What lessons are there for us? Clearly, the picture presented to us is that the smitten rock represents Christ in both cases. In each instance, the waters came forth and nourished those who were in attendance. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we're given this example of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, where it says of them, did they all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. But why are we given two examples of this spiritual rock? Could it be that they may foreshadow God's plan for man? Are there not two distinct periods in time when the waters flow for the benefit of mankind? Most assuredly, the answer is yes. First to the church during this gospel age, and later for all the world of mankind during God's coming kingdom. So we find in the Exodus account, it was necessary that our Lord be smitten once. The scriptures tell us, God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. It is clear that only after our Lord was smitten could the waters come forth for their nourishment. Our Lord also said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 7:37. But before anyone can come unto him, he must thirst. He must have an appreciation of all that the Lord has to give. The waters beautifully pictured the refreshment of eternal life the Lord offers to those that have faith in him and the blessings that will flow through him. During this present gospel age, the spiritual truths represented by the flowing water satisfy the hearts of the church class. These are pictured by the elders who were present with Moses in the Exodus account. This water becomes a wellspring of truth in each one of us with the opportunity to nourish others along the way. Also, the church's sojourn comes about at the beginning of the gospel age, just as the Exodus account comes at the beginning of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. In Revelation 22:1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Mankind will only receive that life-giving water at the as the kingdom is ushered in. Just like in the Numbers account, it comes at the end of the wilderness wanderings when the gospel age is complete and the resurrected world of mankind receives the benefits of the kingdom as they enter the promised land on the earthly plane of existence. And notice who is present in the 20th, Numbers 20 account. It's the assembly. The whole people are assembled. A picture of a millennial picture when all mankind be able to drink of the waters then. We also know Christ will not be smitten a second time, not twice, as pictured in the Numbers account. Instead, God will speak to him, and at the appropriate time, the waters will not simply come forth, but they will come forth abundantly as a river of water of life for the nourishment of all of mankind. Also, Aaron's rod that budded showed God's acceptance of the typical Aaronic priesthood. Its use in Numbers may well show God's favor towards really a greater priesthood. The Christ, head and body, under whose rule the whole world of mankind received the waters of life. For a moment, we wanted to look at another aspect of this, just for a moment. When we think of the sojourn of the church, where did it begin? It began with our Lord. Think about that. It began at Jordan. Remember the waters of Marah? The waters there were bitter due to sin. Our Lord went unto Marah, unto Jordan, and what? The waters were made sweet. Going on from there, we have Elim. What was there? 12 wells and 70 palm trees. Think about the 12 disciples that he called out. And then he sent out the 70 to preach the kingdom of God. This is while our Lord was still present in his first advent, here at the beginning of the gospel age. But remember what our Lord said? Our Lord told them that he was the true bread from heaven, and yet they wanted the flesh pots of the world. And you know that many said, "We will no longer follow you," when he mentioned that in John the 6th chapter. They couldn't accept him at that time. And then finally we come to the rock at Horeb in Rephidim. Our Lord dies on the cross, and the water spring forth mightily for all of us to be thoroughly nourished with throughout this gospel age. And then we come to Mount Sinai. We realize that by God's grace we have his laws written on the tables of our hearts. And then remember, Miriam decided that, well, God talks to us not only through our Lord Jesus, but through me too, Miriam. So we have to realize that there are going to be some that are going to go through some severe trials in this throughout this gospel age. But you notice Miriam recovered. It was not permanent. She did recover. And yet Korah, we didn't get a chance to talk about Korah, but there are they also, some followed Korah. You think in our own journey throughout this gospel age, some have turned away and thought to go another way and followed Korah. And we see the result of that. And of course, then in the waters flowed out, the rock flows out to all of mankind. The rock is struck, is spoken to. God speaks to the rock and the waters spring forth. So we hear as the gospel ages enters in. And what happens in the kingdom? Mankind will have to look upon, recognize their own sinful nature. They will have to look upon whom? Christ our Lord, in order to be cleansed and be able to live on into the ages to come. But you know, there's one more lesson for us to consider, dear brethren, as we look at the events of that time. Remember that Moses was the meekest man there was, when we look at the history of going back. If the meekest man in all the earth, after long years of training and experience, made such a failure, this should be a lesson to all spiritual leaders in the church. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The spirit of pride and self-importance may for a moment have overtaken Moses as his anger with the people manifested itself. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? He says to them, Moses and Aaron failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the people. Instead, they took the credit upon themselves. Let this be a lesson for all of the Lord's people who are in his service. It would be well to remember that all of the blessings that God has arranged come through the smitten rock of Christ and are there for the asking if we come before God in prayer with humble hearts. You know, when Moses was taken up to Mount Nebo before he died, he was allowed to see the promised land from one end to the other. And God said to him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thee, unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. We too, brethren, have been allowed to see the promised land. We can see it. We had that message about early on. We have the plan of God. We know what the truth is. We can see it. Let us not faint. Let us not grow weary or fail to sanctify God, the provider of all we have, lest we not enter into his rest and not come into the promised land. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, this is our New Testament cross-reference, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, but rather hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What a wonderful message we have. The example of what happened in natural Israel, their wanderings in the wilderness. Let us not tempt the Lord. Let us not quarrel with the Lord. We know what he has provided for us, and we should be thankful for what he has given to us. And may the Lord add his blessing.